So 2 Peter, if you'd like to follow along as I read, chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Well, there is the word of the Lord, and you see Peter stating his purpose in writing the epistle. He repeats that purpose several times. We'll look at a couple more examples of that. That we are people who need to be stirred up. We need to be reminded. We can't be reminded too often of the truths of the gospel and of the truth of God's word, the doctrines of the faith, that we can continue to grow. And as he says, make our calling and election sure, because as we've seen in the study of his letter here, there is such a thing as a temporal and false faith. And we want none of us to be in such a condition and fail to stand on the day of the Lord when he comes again. Well, let's continue then our study. Let's ask the Lord to bless the ministry of his word, 2 Peter chapter 2. Father, we do ask your presence and power by your Spirit as we look into your word here, and that you would remind us and enable us to see these truths with clarity that we haven't seen with before, that we would have a better and more accurate knowledge of you and of your being and of your will, that we might grow in the knowledge of you, and as Peter says, make our calling and election sure, and that we would see these qualities and these characteristics that characterize you increasing in us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right then, one more time in 2 Peter chapter 2. One of the things that we've seen, and I think that you've probably certainly noted as we've studied this second chapter, and as we've read also in parallel the little epistle of Jude, is what I suppose we might call the harshness of Peter's words and the harshness of Jude's words when they are describing the false teachers that they're warning us against. This kind of language, these kind of descriptors are often rejected by professing Christians today. Oh, that's too harsh. We Christ doesn't want us to talk about anyone like that. And they want to not even use words like Peter's using here to describe even those most wicked of people. But if we are going to heed Peter's warnings that we not be duped by these wicked ones, we have to be wise and we have to understand what and who they really are. Chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Peter, at the beginning of his epistle, in the middle of his epistle several times, and in the closing, those closing verses of his epistle, it tells us the same thing. Take care, look out, don't get carried away with the deceptions of these evil ones who are going to come in among you. Now, notice also from those verses we just read, and we've mentioned this before, but what Christian maturity largely is. It is Christ-likeness. Okay, well, most people at that point will think that Christ-likeness, Christian maturity is being a person who is loving and forgiving and merciful and kind, and those certainly are things that are true. But what you see emphasized, and we'll see it again, I'm going to read from Ephesians 4 a little bit later. We'll see it again there. One of the things that the Bible repeatedly tells us about Christian maturity is the ability to be able to discern evil, to be able to discern righteousness from unrighteousness. And here, Peter tells us it is God's grace that leads us into maturity and into the ability then to discern evil. Hebrews emphasizes the very same thing. The ability to discern good from evil and evil from good. And where that maturity, where that Christ-likeness is not present in churches, what do you find? Well, you could predict what you would find. Evil is called good, and good is called evil. And so we see that creeping in even in churches then today. Well, listen again then to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll review what he says. We'll just read it again, beginning at verse 1. And note especially as we read it this time, how the Lord views these wicked ones and the things that he has already handed them over to. All right? Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And now here's this section, remember, where Peter tells us some examples from the Old Testament to show us that these guys, God's going to deal with them. He knows how. They have an appointment with his courtroom. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. I was reminded as I was reading through there that I had told you we would make note of a couple places in there, so I'll try to remember to do that next week, and that concerns the angels who sinned, and then this idea of what does this mean when these wicked ones, this whole business about contending over Moses' body and so forth. And so I haven't dealt with that. We want to be sure to do that before we go on. So if I start next week and doesn't look like I'm getting to that, somebody start demanding that because we don't want to move on without covering that. All right, then. We want to be careful to remember who Peter is speaking about here. Whenever you're reading your Bible, this is vital. You'll never come to a correct interpretation of a scripture unless you understand who's he talking to? Who is he writing to, you see? You've seen some of that in Sunday school class. You know, here's a verse about the Sabbath. Who is it for? Who's it intended to? And so it's very important for us to understand who Peter is speaking of here. Who's he speaking about? He is not talking about generalized sinners, right? That has to be clear. He is not talking about just any sinner. We're going to describe sinners, especially some really evil ones here, and so on. No, there's a specific kind of a person that Peter is speaking about and warning us against. He is talking about people who have come to know Christ, but not in a saving way. They possess a temporal and false faith. They have even evidenced a temporal and false repentance. And for then the purposes of personal gain, just like Balaam did when Balak offered him money to curse Israel, these people have turned aside from the truth of Christ, but they didn't even have the integrity to leave the church and be, oh no, they put on a disguise because they want to use the church, they want to use the gospel for personal gain. And so they turn aside from Christ's true gospel, they work in disguise among Christ's people, and notice, and we'll want to talk about this some more, what kind of people do they seek out? They seek out unsteady souls, unsteady people. You don't want to be an unsteady person, and we'll have to talk about what that is then in a moment. But their intent, the evil one's intent, is to lead people away from Christ and take them to eternal destruction right along with them. And we've mentioned many, many times before, and we can mention it many times again, that most churches and pastors and church members simply do not want to acknowledge the existence of this category of sinner for whom, as Peter says, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And this is generalized in that most professing Christians, they don't truly want to acknowledge evil. Not specifically, and certainly not among themselves in their local churches, you see. But in fact, the visible church today is full of such people, and in fact is often led by them in these false teachers, you see. Let me give you a typical example of the false teaching that we get hammered with about these wicked ones that Peter's talking about here. People who have known the Lord, people who have tasted of the heavenly gift, but they've chosen, they're not saved, they've chosen to be fakes for whatever gain they can get for themselves from people. They want self-glory, they want money, they want, some of them, they just want pity, you see, they want to be the center. And so here's an example of false teaching about these wicked ones. We see it over and over again in the church today. And to make this example even more serious, this example comes from an interview of a guy who's a pastor. And he's being interviewed on a Reformed radio talk show. Now, if this is truly a talk show that embraces Reformed theology, they should have taken this guy on for what he said, but they didn't. They really kind of affirmed what he said. They failed to do that. You know, it's one thing to say, "Oh yes, well we are Reformed in our doctrine." It's one thing to say that, but to truly embrace those biblical truths and live them out, that's a different matter. Well, here it is. They asked him a question. This guy is a so-called expert. He claims to be an expert and a trainer, a facilitator, you see, for people who want to know about specifically domestic abuse as it works in the church and abusers and so on. And he runs a ministry for abusers and they pay him money, and then he's going to run them through his class and his curriculum and so forth and fix them, you see. But anyway, here's the question then that they asked him: how does the gospel speak into, heal, and really answer the problem of domestic violence? And how might we hope in Christ in the midst of a dark, broken Genesis 3 world where it seems like domestic violence abounds? Now, the question itself is kind of doublespeak, you see, but, you know, how does the gospel speak into and heal, right? Well, it exposes evil. That's what it does. It exposes evil and it puts out evildoers. But here's what the guy said. I want us, this stuff is even hard for me to read, you know, I want us to be a voice of hope. Because there are a lot of voices out there speaking to this topic, domestic abuse in the church. That's not true. There's not a lot of voices. That's been part of the problem. And many of them can be angry, can be resentful, and somewhat rightfully so. And here he doesn't like us, you know, at a cry for justice. But I think the church can be a voice of hope here. Yeah, it can be. But listen to what he says. Not hope for marriage restoration, but hope for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel, which is our best hope for marriages moving forward. Now, let me just say this. See, these false teachers, they are motivated, like Balaam, by personal gain. That's what they're after. It can be self-glory, it can be money, prestige, whatever. That's what they're after. And this guy is often, he's apparently pretty smooth at this because he's often been called in by, he was called in by John Piper's old church. So that's a big church to come and facilitate and train their church in regard to abuse and so forth. But at any rate, I just wanted to say, when you hear you've got to think about what people are saying and the words they're using. People like this use words that don't mean anything, or they have a built into them, and it just becomes habitual with them. It's like politicians oftentimes, right? But they use flowery language, but it means nothing. Or there's a degree of plausible deniability in there, ambiguity, equivocation, we call it. All right. And that's what he's doing here. Not hope for marriage restoration, but hope for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel, which is our best hope for marriages moving forward. And you should be saying at that point, what does that even mean? What are you talking about? See, the guy, he's beaten around the bush here, but what he's doing is he's using flowery language that appeals to people. Oh, the advancement of the gospel is our best hope for marriages moving forward. Oh, wow. See? And people, the masses, they flock after this. This is the kind of thing that gets you applause. And people are, big crowds and so forth. But that's a stupid statement. It doesn't mean anything. And he goes on. What I often say in the idea of redemption is, did Jesus die for abusive men? Now, let's just stop there for a second. You answer that question. Did Jesus die for abusive men? Well, now, if you are a tulip person and you are truly reforming your following, you'd have to say maybe and maybe not, right? Maybe some here, but are you saying that did Jesus die for people who refuse to repent? Listen to how he goes on. What I often say in the idea of redemption is, did Jesus die for abusive men? And while I do understand the aspect of the reprobate and being targeted by God's wrath and a seared conscience and so on, in other words, he has read our articles on the reprobate. He doesn't like them. But he's got to give lip service to it. So that's what he's doing here. He says, I do believe there's an aspect of hope that we don't simply write everyone off. But we embrace the reality that not only did Jesus die for violent men, he hung on a cross designed for a violent man. And by a Sermon on the Mount type of theology, each of us have that heart of violent potential within us. And so if we have no hope for the abuser, then there's little hope for us. Now, I don't even begin and know where to begin to show you some of the problems with that. I think that you'll see them. He is sin leveling. He's minimizing evil. He's saying that you are just as evil as the evil guys that Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter 2. All of us are just as evil. All sinners are the same. And Jesus died for everybody. He's an Arminian in his theology. But nevertheless, you understand that, ultimately, if you're going to build a mega church and get a big following, you're going to need to go to the Arminian route. And that's what then he's doing here. Once again, throwing in the flowery language that's just equivocating and means nothing. But you see, here's a guy who says he's a champion of abuse victims, victims of evil. But in the end, what's he telling them? You're just as bad. Listen, does a Christian have a heart of violence potential within? Is that the heart of the new creation in Christ? Then, of course not. And so what he's doing here in these false words is actually enabling evil. He's denying the definite, effectual work of Christ on the cross. He's lumping all people, not only all people outside of Christ, he's really lumping Christians together with and into the same category as the most wicked and evil type that Peter is speaking of here. Now, why do people like this guy do this? Why do they distort the Word of God this way? And incidentally, you also see here, there's no scripture in his statements. And you need to be on guard against this kind of a thing. He says, well, what I often say in the idea of redemption, I don't care what you often say. You need to demonstrate from God's word what you're saying is true, you see. So why do people ultimately, what makes somebody like this guy tick? What is it? And Paul identifies it for us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5. It's arrogance. It's arrogance. You have this wicked man in your presence. You should be grieving that he's in your presence, causing the Gentiles to blaspheme Christ's name. But instead, you're arrogant. You're boasting about it. How does this work? Well, you can see the arrogance here in this guy's statements and how it works. You know, there's people out there that say that there's people that there's no hope for, that God has handed over to an appointment with judgment. You know, there's people like that. But hey, I'm not one of those people. I say that our job is to offer Christ and to offer hope to the most wicked and evil of types of people, no matter then who they are. Which is, of course, a lie. He's flagrantly disobeying the Lord's command to put evil ones out then from among us, and he becomes an ally of evil in doing so. So understand, and that's an example, but it's a typical example of what we are being told today in books and sermons and wherever else. So be certain to understand very clearly who these evil ones are that Peter is speaking of. They're people who have heard the gospel. They're people who have acknowledged and known that the gospel is true. They are people who have actually benefited by the work of the Holy Spirit in enlightening them so that they see and they taste the goodness of Christ. They have even shown some evidences of repentance and appear to have escaped the corruptions of the world. But they willfully, in the face of all those gracious works given by the Lord, like Balaam, return to the vomit and the muck, knowingly choosing to oppose Christ, to preach a false gospel for personal gain, and to lead people away from Christ. Those are the people that Christ is speaking of. It is a specific genre of sinner. And there's lots of them. And there's even more people in the church who follow them. Peter tells us that. Many, many people will follow them. It is an absolute falsehood that says each of us has that heart of violence potential within us. And so if you say that there's no hope for this abuser, then that means then there's no hope for anybody, right? There's no hope for anybody. And so there is an example of what we're facing. Look at Peter's descriptions here again of these people that demonstrate that all sinners are not the same, right? He says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That's not true. The Bible doesn't use that kind of language for every human being. The gospel call is still going out and calling on people to hear and believe and be saved. But not so regarding these kind. Their condemnation is on God's calendar from long ago. It's not idle. Their destruction is working even right now. And he gets more specific. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And so you see the emphasis here on the knowingness, the culpability of these wicked people. And look very carefully here also at the kind of person that they specifically like to target. Those who are barely escaping. You know, it's almost like, I think Paul wrote to the Corinthians something like this. It's like there'd be people in heaven that they just barely made it. You know, it's like snatch them from the fire. The smell of smoke is still on them. Well, these are the kind of people that these false teachers like to entice. Verse 14 calls them unsteady souls. Unsteady souls are people, Christians, or you don't know whether they are or not, but they profess to be. The Lord has apparently done some work in them, but they're carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from their steadfastness. Now here's the point. You must be certain that you are not one of those unsteady souls. Okay? I hope no one here is, but you've talked to people like this. You've talked to people like this. They're like we'll read in a second here in Ephesians 4. They're tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes by. See, they're not steady. They're not mature. They're not on course with Christ. And have you ever wondered how it can possibly be that people who profess to be Christians will buy up in thousands of volumes certain books that come out? Right? Have you ever wondered that? Like, what was the one? Prayer of Jabez. Oh, wow. It's like, you know, you have to be unsteady. You have to be an unsteady soul to even entertain something like that. You need to be mature. You need to be able to smell out that evil for what it is when it comes your way. Because if you're an unsteady soul, guess what? If you're a wolf, who is it that you go after in the herd, right? The lame one, the slow one, whatever. Well, these wicked people are able to smell a long distance off a person that's unsteady, and they move in for the kill, right? Now, if you're thinking at this point, yeah, but I'm a Christian and God will see me safely home. Let me just say for a moment, and then we'll explain it. Maybe. Maybe. But if you're a baby, if you're an unsteady soul, it might not be quite as certain as you think. So listen to Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, with the result that, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See, this is why, well, I'm getting ahead of myself a bit, but this is why Peter tells us in chapter 1 to be diligent, to be certain of our, to make our calling and election sure. All right? Because what if your faith is a temporal faith? What if the seed's been planted, but what about all these verses in the Bible about persevering and growing up into maturity in Christ, you see? And all these about being an unsteady person that the devil comes and he tries to pluck that seed away, you see. Yes, we're Calvinists. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. But Peter, and as you'll see, Paul and the author of Hebrews in a moment, they warn us, don't take your calling and election presumptuously. Don't do that. You know, I was talking to somebody last week that said they'd seen the error of that, and they said that's how they were raised. It's like, hey, you're saved, you believe in Jesus, don't worry about anything, right? Don't worry about anything. You're on your way to heaven, no matter what. That's not true. That's not true. If you're an unsteady soul and you get targeted and deceived by one of these wicked ones, well, you may become exactly like them, you see. Verse 21, reviewing here, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, that is not true of every human being, is it? Peter is obviously talking about a specific kind of wicked person. It's not true of any Christian. So and then he says you don't sit down with one of these evil ones and try to talk to them and reason them into repentance or love them back then into the fold. We've talked about revilers before. Okay? Revilers. The word a reviler is the Bible's word for an abuser. Now, it's not an abuser, it's just one kind, but there's different kinds of abusers. But a reviler is a person who's an accuser. Remember, this is review. A reviler is a person who vilifies, who makes other people the victim. A reviler uses their speech specifically to assault others. All right? You've probably known revilers. We've had them in this church before. There will never be peace as long as they are around. And domestic abusers are certainly then revilers. If you'll look in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, what will you find regarding revilers, right? Well, we're told, first of all, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they're not Christians. Well, how are we to deal with them? Well, people like this pastor, so-called expert, and so many other people are saying, well, we must love them. We must embrace them. We must show them mercy. We must sit down and we'll take them through this program. And what does God's word say in regard to the reviler? Put them out from among you. Do it yesterday. Do not even eat with such a one. Have nothing to do with them. But what's happened is false teachers in the church, many of whom are revilers themselves, have come in. And for personal gain and glory, what have they said? Well, we must keep them here. We must love them because, you know, after all, they're a brother in Christ. A reviler is not a brother in Christ. And then what you know the old story. You know the old story, right? We'll say to the wife of that reviler, abuser, is, and you need to keep married to him, right? So it's gone that wrong. And it's because we haven't taken Peter's warnings about these wicked ones then seriously, you see. There are people, there are wicked people who, not only is there no little bit of hope for, but there is no hope for. God's done with them. It's over. He is done. And don't feel sorry for them. They want you to feel sorry for them. Because they have no one to blame. Peter makes that plain. They've done it all to themselves. They will suffer wrong as wages earned for their own doing. They've brought swift destruction upon themselves. And this is why scriptures like 2 Peter 2 and Jude use such powerful and harsh words and pronouncements against these wicked ones to get our attention. I was thinking this last week when I was reading a book that made some excellent points about the holiness of God. We still don't grasp the holiness of God, right? I mean, I know that I don't. Because we all battle still with this thinking that I can still be good enough, you know, by my own doings to, you know, God was happy with me today. And there can be some truth to that kind of thinking. But as we come face to face with the holiness of God, Isaiah 6, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean hands. I'm unclean. I'm toast. That's it. God's holiness is so far beyond us and our ability to attain to that, that's what Jesus' point was. Six examples he gives in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, right? If I call someone a fool in anger, I'm going to hell. That's I've broken the law. That's it. It's over. That easy, you see. If I break a promise one time, I'm done, you see. And so there's the holiness of God. But my point is, we need to also come to grips with the intensity of the unholiness of the devil. The unholiness of him, right? And his servants. It means, as Jesus told the Pharisees, whenever the devil's mouth is open, he's lying. Whenever he's doing something, he's murdering. There's no goodness in him. None. Not none. And for us to, that's kind of mind-boggling for us to try to comprehend. Well, there are evil people in this world, and the worst ones, you understand this? Who is Peter telling us about? They're in the church. The worst ones. In a way, I guess it would be fair to say that a person, a counterfeit Christian, who's in a church trying to lead God's people astray, targeting the unsteady ones, in God's judgment and sight, is a worse sinner than Hitler. Right? This is the most evil of the evil is what creeps in then, you see, among us. And we must understand that there's no goodness in them. There isn't any. Zero. Don't cut them any slack. Oh, well, you know, but he had such a bad background, you know. So, and all those ways that they draw us in to pity them, you see. Evil. It's their pure, pure, unalloyed evil. And they've done it to themselves. Here is the danger, then, that we're warned against. I'm going to read to you several passages of Scripture here that really are not emphasized enough, all right? Salvation is absolutely by God's grace. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. When I come to faith and repentance in Christ, the Lord changes my heart. I'll never be lost, all right? At the same time, Scripture tells us to not be presumptuous and live as if, like that lady was telling me, well, I believe in Jesus, everything's fine, I'll make it. But then the Bible is filled with these kinds of warnings. Listen to them. Jude 1, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. See, he said, you're tending to forget this. That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And you guys are getting a little friendly with these people who have crept in among you, and you're starting to believe what they're telling you, and you must turn from it or you'll perish. 1 Corinthians 10 makes it even clearer. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, crossing of the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, the manna. All ate the same spirit, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, see, in spite of all those blessings, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, you begin to see this. Now, I know there's kind of a tension here, and you try to sort this out, but with the perseverance of the saints and eternal security and so forth. But he's addressing all of us to take care that you don't presume upon God and say, oh, yeah, I'm elect. Oh, yeah, I'm secure. Everything's fine with me. I believe in Jesus. But, you know, you're really not obeying the Lord. You're really just like these people did. And what he's telling us is, yes, God's people are eternally secure. But if you're living like that, you have no assurance that you are one of them, you see. That's the point. Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. He's talking to us. I'm talking about Christians. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. These verses, and I'll read you one more as well. These scriptures are given to us to tell us that anyone who claims to be a Christian, but who isn't growing as a believer, who is really continuing to walk in sin, you see, presuming that, well, I'm saved, everything's fine, in the end is going to find out that they're not a Christian then at all, and they're lost. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Do you see that? Take care, brethren. So here he is. He's addressing Christians, professing Christians, right? But he's saying, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't get up in the morning and think, well, no matter what I do, everything is fine. I need to be examining myself. I need to be, is my life and my heart, am I seeing Christ being formed in me? Am I growing? Is my love for his people and my love for his word and him, is it growing? I need to be examining myself and asking those kinds of questions. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because you see, these wicked ones come in. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You know, it's verses like these, and you probably have experienced similar things as well, but I can remember talking to people who I'd known for quite a while, and you see just evident sin in their life. And it's not just evident sin. It's the same old sin. It just keeps replaying and replaying, you see. And so you talk to them and I would show them scripture and to support what I was saying, what I was seeing, and their response often their response is like, well, I'm sorry, but I disagree with you, Pastor. Wait a minute. I'm showing you here. This is what you're disagreeing with. This is right here. And sure enough, what happens? Over time, like a dog, they return to their vomit. Like a pig that was washed is now back then in the muck. And then they're gone. But at the time, well, even now, oh yeah, my calling and election is sure. Oh, absolutely. Everything is fine. And we are not ever to have that kind of an attitude. The enemy's tactic is to send false teachers and leaders in among us. They will either be legalists, Pharisees, or libertines. Right? Now, Peter, 2 Peter and Jude are specifically talking more about libertines. All right, sexual immorality is okay. God loves everybody. Everything's just fine. That's it. Oftentimes, what a conservative church like ours will experience will be the Pharisees, the legalists, and that certainly is a threat then today. In fact, I just wrote a blog article yesterday that basically the essential message is that I think that most of the evangelical church today is controlled by Pharisees. Certainly the more conservative arms of it, the more liberal ones is controlled by libertines. It's extremely then widespread. But here's the point that Peter's getting at for us. Whether these false teachers be legalists or libertines, If you get drawn away by them, there may be no coming back. Right? That's how serious it is. You can't be a passive Christian. You can't grow up coming to church with your parents and make a profession of faith in Christ and being baptized and so forth, and then, okay, there, I'm a Christian. You've got to fight your whole life, just like all of us. Right up then to the end. You've tasted the heavenly gift, right? Everyone here has. You've experienced the goodness of God. The Holy Spirit has enabled you to see the truth of His Word. Be careful. Don't be an unsteady soul. Grow in Christ. Grow more increasingly wise and more like Christ, which means you'll be able to spot evil when it comes your way and not be deceived by it. Don't remain a baby. Don't be an unsteady soul, unable to tell evil from good. Now you think there, well, that's so stupid. Of course you can. Of course, a person can tell evil from good. Well, just start talking to lots of people today who claim to be Christians, just about some basic things, right? Pick out any sin or any truth and start talking to them about it. And they're either totally clueless or they're affirming evil and calling it good, you see. And they cannot have any assurance. Peter's tells us one more thing quickly about these wicked people that will come in among us. They're wicked by nature. You might say they share the spiritual DNA of their father, the devil. And therefore, it is a very, very foolish Christian who wants to keep thinking that there's just some good in everyone. And if we love them enough and try hard enough, we can reach anyone's island of goodness and save them. This is foolishness. Peter says they are daring, self-willed. They have no fear of God. They're like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct. Well, you see that today, don't you? Here's the wolf in the woods. And, you know, if you could just talk to the wolf, talk to the grizzly bear, he would even let you pet him. Because people think like that. And some of them get eaten, right? They want the rest of us to think like that. But these kind of wicked teachers are like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct. And their instinct is to kill you. And the purpose then for them is, what do you do with them? You capture them and kill them. Our culture today seems to have forgotten that. In past days, they were wise enough to realize that, but not nowadays. These wicked ones count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, Peter says. They have no shame. They are stains and blemishes among us. They revile in deception. They revel, that should be revel, in deception. They never cease from sin. They have a heart trained in greed. They are accursed children for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Their last state is worse than they once were. And we're being told by people like that pastor, Christ died for these people. We are to offer hope to them. We are to counsel them and educate them about how wrong their ways are, you see, and then God will be glorified. No, He's not glorified by that at all. Peter is going to continue to warn us in the third chapter, the final chapter of this letter, about still more tactics and philosophies that characterize these creeps who creep in among us. Now, as I read this, most often, probably most of us have heard Peter's words here in the opening part of 2 Peter 3, applied in regard to people that teach evolution, right? And they have some applicability there. Yes, they do. And so, you know, but you begin to think of, well, you know, there's the pagans out there. in the world that are teaching this ungodly evolution and what fools they are. But remember, who is Peter talking about here? He's talking about false teachers in the church. In the church, all right? Who will come in. And here's something else then that they do. Verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And he says, he's in his purpose again. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. You got to be aware of these things. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, you've got to think biblically. You've got to know God's word. He says, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, and here's what they're doing, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And what's their purpose? What's their message? What's the essence of that message? Where's the promise of his coming? God is gracious. God is merciful. This business about him coming and judging the world, us having to stand before him and all of that kind of thing, it's not going to happen. Things are going to go along just as they are. So eat, drink, and be merry. Everything's good. It's all good, you see. And this is the thing that he's warning against. We need to be reminded of these things because we are bombarded with lies, and we must be constantly coming back to the Word of God, which tells us, the day of the Lord is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. Father, we thank you for these truths, and we pray that we would be people who believe them. We pray, Father, that you would motivate and stir up every single one of us here today to grow in our knowledge of you and to diligence in making our calling and election sure, so that on the day when Christ comes, we will all, each one, find him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.